that name, aren't we, on the earth?
As God gives us life and strength
and opportunities and open doors to make His name known. And I constantly thank the Lord for this bright and shining light that He's established in New England. I'm sure those pilgrims who first came here in the 17th century would be thrilled to know what's happening now, in spite of Satan's massive victories in New England over these recent centuries. But God has not given up on us, and we thank Him for that and trust Him for greater victories in the days to come. Friends, our topic this week in my series of messages will be the book of Acts, chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So that's an advanced warning. All professors never die, they just keep giving assignments. Your assignment, of course, is to memorize those chapters. And we shall trust the Lord for a profitable, illuminating time together as you listen to God talk to us through His infallible, inerrant, precious, inspired Word. We do ask your prayers, however, for wider ministries God is opening up to us right now. I mentioned at breakfast time that to one of the men that I was raised in China. I think Pastor Zeller's father, we were talking together about that. I was raised in China, and my dad was there in the military trying to protect American citizens from Chinese terrorists, warlords, and bandits, and so forth. China was going through terrible times in the 1920s, and of course even worse in later decades, as you know. And God had a plan, didn't He? A purpose to purify the church there, concerning which we'll learn later in the book of Acts what persecution can accomplish in God's mysterious providence to help people to focus correctly on the only source of help and life there is, and to take their eyes off of human resources. Now, I came back from China in 1930 speaking fluent Mandarin. And even though my parents had no real interest in the language, I am sorry in retrospect, because they weren't believers, neither was I. In retrospect, I wish I had cherished that opportunity to speak the greatest language in the world. 880 million people speak Mandarin. Only 330 million speak English, the next biggest language spoken in the world today. So now we have found a Chinese pastor in Maryland who is well-trained theologically. He's very busy, but he has agreed to put our lectures, which are on CDs now, hundreds of them, into Mandarin, onto discs, CDs, and to slip, hopefully, in God's providence, through the flaps of the bamboo curtain to help Chinese house church pastors and others to have access to Bible teaching. We call that our China Project. Appreciate your prayers about that. I'll have a word or two later in the week on that subject. But I say thank you, Lord, for those whom you sent to teach me the Word. And that's God's plan, isn't it? 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you've heard of me, Timothy, among many witnesses, not just myself alone, commit thou to faithful men, and who are faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The chain reaction that God has established to evangelize the world by that marvelous method. Well, friends, as we then plunge into the marvels and mysteries of God's written revelation in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 1, I invite you to turn with me. Last year we looked at chapters 1 and 2 and saw how the church, the body and bride of Christ, was created by the Holy Spirit 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven and empowered them to do things for His glory that motivate us to this day to do likewise in His name and by the power of the blessed Holy Spirit as well. Now, this is a difficult question. What did the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John know about the true church? I have been amazed as I've studied the book of Acts to discover that Peter knew practically nothing, even though he was the chief of the apostles. And of course, his name, along with the other 11, will be enshrined forever as one of the precious stone foundations of the New Jerusalem, representing the body of Christ, of course. And yet he was in profound ignorance. And I don't say that as an excuse for explaining chapter 3 as a very Jewish chapter. But watch God's purpose here in this amazing third chapter of the book of Acts. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the greatest crowds would be there for the Tamid, that would be the evening sacrifice and prayer time, 3 p.m. They would attract huge crowds of Jews, especially at the festival time of the Jewish calendar. Now, isn't it interesting that almost always through the book of Acts, you find the apostles functioning as a team, at least the two men. It almost becomes an established guideline from God on how to penetrate difficult mission fields of the world. I had the privilege of serving for many, many years on two different foreign mission boards and discovered very early on that experienced missionaries find it most helpful to operate with a co-worker. In some cases, of course, that could be the wife, hopefully, but another man who would be accountable one to another before the Lord, praying for each other, encouraging one another. If one gets sick, the whole work doesn't collapse. If one comes home on furlough, the home ministries, the work doesn't collapse. In fact, there's another reason, and that is that the Bible tells us, does it not, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses shall what? Shall every matter be established. So the Lord Jesus, of course, sent out teams preaching the kingdom, presenting the kingdom offer. 35 gospel teams, 70 men went out. I believe that in the last part of the 70th week of Daniel, there'll be 72,000 teams, 144,000 witnesses going out two by two to all nations. Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed to all nations before the end comes. And then shall the end come, the end of the 70th week of Daniel and the dawn of the millennial kingdom. And so here we find in chapter 3 almost a foretaste, you see, of that kind of program in which Peter and John as a team, I mean, what two of the apostles could be better qualified? John was the one who was closest to Jesus, and Peter was the most outspoken one, and on certain occasions he actually spoke the truth. Many times were shocked at him and accused him of being like many of us, including myself, speak first and think later. But here the Spirit of God is in charge of his mouth in a marvelous way. John usually plays part two as the backup person. And when you go to chapter 8, you'll find this important team of Peter and John again sent to a difficult mission field. What was it? Samaria. A region that had been hated, of course, by the Jews for centuries, for reasons I'm sure we remember. Now, friends, what is the challenge here in chapter 3? A potentially hostile audience of hundreds of thousands of Jews It has been estimated that at festival times there are as many as 2 or 3 million Jews came to Jerusalem. And how many were packed into this particular place, which was used by Jesus to preach to large crowds too, in that part of the temple porch. These men were going to confront Israel with a reoffer of the kingdom. That is the earthly 1,000-year kingdom that had been predicted from ages past. That the Lord Jesus had offered through what? His own preaching, through the preaching of John the Baptist, through the 12, through the 70, and who knows how many others. There were 500 that met him after his resurrection, you remember. But now, that offer having been rejected and Jesus having been crucified, and the nation actually saying, let his blood be upon us and our children. In other words, we are self-cursed. You wonder, well, what's this re-offer thing then? And by the way, this isn't the last re-offer either. There's going to be another one, as we've mentioned. After the church is removed, Israel is going to have 2 witnesses appearing in Jerusalem whose names are Elijah and, I think, Moses. Talk about highly qualified men to speak to an unregenerate nation of Israel. Think of those 2 witnesses and what will be accomplished through them. The nation, Jesus said, concerning Elijah's witness, that Elijah must indeed come first and what? Restore all things. What John the Baptist failed to see accomplished, not because of his own limitations, but because of God's timing and God's providence in this control of historical events. The kingdom did not come. His offer was not accepted, nor even of Jesus. And therefore, the nation was self-doomed. And you see, many people today, friends, make the colossal error of thinking, well, that's it. That's God's through with Israel. And Israel has been replaced by what? The church. God is through with Israel. They had their opportunity. They crucified the Messiah. They cursed themselves, you see, and they're finished. They're broken off from the tree of blessing and opportunity. My mentor at Grace Seminary, when I first studied there, in 1948, with Alva J. McLean, who has spent years studying these problems about the kingdom. And as Dr. Howson mentioned last night, his book is considered today to be a masterpiece on the whole doctrine of the kingdom in the Bible. God's prophecies in the Old Testament and its actualization in the person of Jesus himself on earth. And then the offer, and now in chapter 3, as he profoundly analyzes these verses, a re-offer, even after Jesus had been crucified and rejected openly and publicly and officially. And that is a problem to some people, you see. Why bother with these people, the Jews? Okay? And the ultimate answer is because he has an unconditional covenant commitment called the Abrahamic Covenant, profoundly detailed and intricate and repeated through the centuries, and God is not a God who makes promises and breaks them. Aren't you thankful? One of my favorite verses is this one. He who has begun a good work in you will what? Will perform it until he finally finds out how bad and unworthy we are and dumps us. No. Until when? Till the day of Jesus Christ. What he starts, he'll finish. He's not only Alpha, he's Omega. He's in big business making impossible promises and fulfilling every one of them. And you say, but the Jews are unworthy. Correct. Don't bring that subject up or we're all doomed. How many of us are worthy? Sort of like the partial rapture view. Can you imagine somebody actually believing that only the worthy Christians go up at the rapture? Which means how many will go up? That's I like to call that the no rapture theory. Friends, it has nothing to do with who's worthy. It has everything to do with the sovereignty, the love, mercy, grace, wisdom, and promises of a God who cannot lie. Titus 1:2. Yes. So I say that by way of background to the amazing things we're going to see in this third chapter of Acts. So Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, we discover in the next chapter, verse 22, that he is 40 years old now. And that's emphasized in the book of Acts as indicating that his case was really hopeless. See? Whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, a handout. And of course that was considered to be a legitimate way to earn a living if you're a beggar and a cripple, because it was obligatory for godly Jews to give alms, you see, to the poor and the cripple and the sick and the weak and so forth, and gave them an opportunity right there in the temple, especially because they could be seen by others, you know, giving to this man. Oh, look how generous he is. He gave to this beggar. And that was a very big operation in those days in the temple court. Now, when he saw, as he sat by the gate called Beautiful, as he saw these two men coming in, maybe they looked like honest men to him, and loving men, gracious men, and they were doubtless decently dressed and therefore capable of giving to one in need. He asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." That's interesting. Somewhat different from the average, I won't name some names today of people who claim to be Christian evangelists, who are extremely wealthy men and therefore are very suspect in terms of what? Integrity and motive and honesty before God in what they're doing. Okay? "But such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I'm sure you're all familiar with what happened 800 years ago in Rome. This is on the basis of a report by a medieval historian, Cornelius a Lapide. Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest of the Roman Catholic theologians of the 12th century, went to Rome on one occasion and was welcomed by Pope Innocent II. Don't you love that name? It's like you're trying to prove something. And he said, while he was counting a large sum of money, "You see, Thomas," said the Pope, "the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.' Truly, truly, Holy Father," said Thomas, "and neither can she now say, 'Arise and walk.'" We won't discuss Roman Catholic theology any further. Just think, friends, how times have changed. Nobody is aware of what happened in Rome recently, I'm sure. Can you imagine? The trillions and trillions of dollars available, see, to promote, to publicize things that are shockingly out of line with God's precious word in the name of what? Christianity today. "Silver and gold have I none," said Peter, endorsed by John, I'm sure. "But I have something that you intimately need that is infinitely more valuable than silver or gold, namely a name. We are specializing in a name and the authority behind that name. And here it is, sir. But such as I have, and he had it, and do you have it? Do I have it? Do I have that name? Do I operate in that name, on that authority? And what that name represents, it's not a mere label. It is a power center of infinite magnitude. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, why add the term Nazareth? That's very degrading. Did you know that? He should be called a Nazarene. I mean, he shall be what? Despised. And Philip said to Nathanael, come and see Jesus of Nazareth. To which Nathanael replied, what? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And I think that Philip displayed marvelous presuppositional apologetics in his response. Instead of arguing the point, he said, what? Come and see. You will discover the self-authentication of this Jesus of Nazareth as to his true identity. And by the time that episode is over with in John chapter 1, Nathanael is overwhelmed. You are truly the Son of God. I've seen it all. That settles it for me. Okay? Nazareth, of course, is not where he came from. And I'm always amazed at this. And when he was accused, you know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and 8, we know where you're from, but the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. Well, why didn't he say, well, I was born in Bethlehem? He never told them that. You know why? Because our Lord Jesus emphasizes his self-authentication through his word, not through debates and discussions, you see, of geography and history. His own word, his own identity, by the Holy Spirit, confirmed, of course, by sign miracles, see, and by the witness of John the Baptist, and his fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. I have a marvelous booklet I give out to people occasionally, Jewish people in particular, named Will the True Messiah Please Stand Up? It goes through the history of how false messiahs have come to offer themselves to the Jews, and all are totally disqualified except one, who fulfills the chronological demands of Daniel chapter 9 personal identity that matches everything the Old Testament says Messiah will be like, including his own death and resurrection, etc., etc. And so Jesus didn't depend upon debating things like that, but just his powerful word. And I'm trying to learn that over and over, more and more through the years. Don't get sidetracked when people challenge or question certain details in the Bible, not that they can't be solved. By the way, some of them we cannot yet solve. Okay? But the self-authentication of the massive witness of the Word of God is adequate and sufficient to bring people into the light of Jesus Christ and to be transformed forever. And then we spend our whole Christian lives, you know, studying little Bible problems and apparent contradictions and historical or geographical questions and details like this. And we're not all upset about it. We just put them on the memory shelf and say, Lord, in your perfect wisdom and time, please help me to understand this detail or that one. Or how to interpret this verse or that one. And God marvelously answers prayer along that line in our own lifetime. And, of course, in the lifetime of the body of Christ, we know now more about the meaning of every verse in the Bible than any group of Christians in past history. We have more lexicons and Bible study helps than we ever had before. But the same problem persists. Lord, am I really walking in the light that you've given me? And you've heard this statement, and I like to repeat it. It's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I do understand. Am I really walking in the light you have given me from your precious word? Okay? Now, I wonder what that beggar must have thought when he was told, we don't have any money, but we have a name. He's probably saying, oh no, I have failed again. But now watch what happens. Verse 7. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. He's now, you see, physically qualified to enter the temple. Okay, he's healed. Walking and leaping and praising God. Now, watch a couple things here, friends, as to what really happened here. You see in verse 7 it says that Peter took him by the right hand and lifted him up. Isn't that, may I suggest, an intentional contrast to how Jesus healed people? He didn't have to lift up people whom he healed. All he had to do was what? Speak the word. Remember the nobleman's son, miles away. There was no limitation to Jesus in that way at all. I wonder if that's intentional here. Okay? Now, the second point is this. The reason why he was healed was not just that Peter lifted him up, but we see in verse 16 another perspective on this. Look at verse 16. Peter explains, and his name, the name of Jesus, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. See? Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The man, the beggar believed. See? And there's always that synergism, isn't there? The working together, the power combination. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. Because it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's God's part. And friends, it's always that by faith, and yet by God. And they can never be separated, isolated, or fully fathomed as to how that works together. Okay? So the man believed. Now, not everyone Jesus healed believed. We have to remember that, don't we? For instance, on one occasion, I may be wrong in my interpretation, help me here. On one occasion, he at a distance instantaneously healed 10 lepers. But only one of them did what? Came back to thank him. Now, I've thought for years that must mean that 9 of them weren't even believers, even after they were healed. Because thousands of people came to Jesus on all kinds of occasions for those years, and he healed them all. I'm not ready to think that every one of the person he healed was a believer. You see? But this man was. Well, thank you, Lord. That's fascinating. Now watch what happened. Leaping up. I mean, there was no question about this man. There was no convalescence, folks, or drawn out time period for him to recuperate. It was instantaneous and marvelous. Here comes a high jumping cripple bouncing around on the court. And thousands of people saw this and were astonished. Many of them knew him, seen him for years, see? And so he was walking. No, wait a minute. He's leaping. And most important, he's praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together. Huge crowds. We're talking tens of thousands of people, folks, in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Now, you see, here's a foretaste of the kingdom. I'm going to read to you. You need not turn, but let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 35, who predicts that this will be the way by which we can know the kingdom has actually arrived on the earth. Okay? Isaiah 35:6, then shall the lame man leap as in heart a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall be waters breaking out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Yes, friends, when the kingdom comes, everybody will know it has arrived. It's not going to be a gradual transition. See? No, no. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the eyes of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame man will leap as a hart. Now you see, when the Lord Jesus did those kinds of things, in a way I've suggested even more spectacular than through Peter and John, that is how he said we should know that the kingdom has arrived. Now, first of all, in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is in dungeon by the Dead Sea, ready to be beheaded. He's very discouraged. He's saying, why does God allow me to languish here? I am supposed to introduce the kingdom. That's what it says about him in Isaiah 40. Why doesn't God get me out of here? So he sent two of his disciples to Jesus and said to him in a very provocative way, art thou he to come who is to come, or shall we what? Shall we look for another? Now, he didn't mean, I've abandoned you, sir. I've given up on you. I've rejected you. It was a very strong way to say, what? Would you please get me out of here? I know you're the king, but since you are, why am I here? And you remember his answer? This is astounding. Jesus said to his two disciples, you go and tell him that you have seen the blind given their sight and the deaf their hearing, and the dumb their speaking, and the dead are being raised, and the gospel is being preached, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. Goodbye. In other words, my sign miracles of spectacular public healings is a confirmation of Isaiah chapter 35, I am the Messiah. Now, friends, can I put it this way? The kingdom had arrived in the person of the king himself. And that's what I think it means in Luke chapter 17, verse 20, when he, Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, that is, with careful searching around. Neither shall they say, lo, it's here, or lo, it's there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you, among you, in your midst. I'm here. I'm the king. And wherever the king was, there was the kingdom personified, actualized in himself. And he wasn't saying the kingdom is within you, unbelieving Pharisees. No, that's ridiculous. He meant, I, the king, am here. You don't have to go around searching. I have arrived. I am here. Okay? Now, friends, I think that that is God's way of saying in Acts chapter 3, we're having a reintroduction of the kingdom. Because look, through his representatives, Peter and John, we're having Christ-like kingdom activities going on here. Spectacular healings. And I need not take time to remind all of us that that is not happening today in the church age, in the post-apostolic phase of church history. The upper echelons, you see, of the superstructure of the body and bride of Christ since the apostles. That is, of course, a colossal error of the so-called charismatic movement. And I'm sure you have copies of the papers available for you back there on that subject. But nevertheless, friends, much as we would love to see things like this happen, and thousands of people gathering and saying, well, by what power are you doing this? It is not happening. And my conviction is, it doesn't have to be that way, because we have something right here in our hand and mind and heart that is infinitely more powerful than the most spectacular sign miracles Jesus ever did, and he said so. He said, greater works than these shall you do, because I go to be with my Father. You're not just going to temporarily heal people, however spectacular the healing may be physically. You are going to see people eternally transformed by regeneration through hearing and responding to the precious self-authenticating Word of God. And I think, friends, how do we neglect, underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word when we're so fascinated, and I am too, with the sign miracles Jesus did and the apostles as well. Now, thousands were amazed. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate. By the way, Luke 23 says Pilate tried three times to release Jesus. And the Jews, in their satanic rage and hatred for him, would not allow him to be released, but rather to be crucified. That is absolutely incredible, that even the wicked, godless Roman governor was overruled by his people Israel. He was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just. Psalm 16:10 calls him the Holy One, the uniquely Holy One, the only permanently holy human being who's ever walked the earth. Now, Adam and Eve were holy maybe for a month. But think of this, the permanent, everlasting Holy One. You took and crucified in the place of what? A murderer. And who's the murderer? Barabbas, son of Abbas. Can you agree with me, friends, that in at least one way, Barabbas, the rest of his life, could say, Jesus died for me? And I say that, and you say that in a more profound way, don't we? That's where I deserve to be, see, with my sin nature before an infinitely holy God. And Jesus was my substitute, took my place, and his righteousness was transferred to me, and my sin was transferred to him, and therefore I was crucified with Christ. What a marvelous biblical reality this really is. And this notorious murderer, violent insurrectionist, terrorist, Barabbas, went free. I wonder how many Jews saw him for years and wondered, now, how come you got released? All right. And what else happened, friends? Ye denied the holy and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. Now, wait a minute. How can you do that? If he's the prince, and of course this word, archikos, means to be the leader, the originator, the author and the finisher of our faith, as Hebrews chapter 12 calls him. And how can the author of life be killed? What a conundrum that is, folks. And the only possible way that the author of life could be killed, are you ready for this? Is if he added a human nature to his divine nature and became what? God-man, for the first time in the history of the universe and beyond, he became a man in order to be able to die. God can't die. God is spirit. Death is the separation of body from soul-spirit. So he had to assume a human body and a human nature by virgin conception in order to be able to die. And of course, that wasn't enough. He had to be willing to die and to say, not my will, but thine be done. So that combination of what? The physical conditions required and the dedication to the will of the Father that brought about the death of the Prince of Life. But wait, wait. God hath raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. I wonder what that did to that crowd of Jews. This one you killed, but he's alive. You crucified him, but he rose from the dead. And not only that, men, his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, this leaping cripple here, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now, friends, there's the key statement. You did it in ignorance. Did what? Crucified Jesus. Well, wait, I thought you said that they knew exactly what they were doing. You see, there we have to be careful, friends. Why did the Jews crucify Jesus? Very significant issue. And I think we'd have to agree that a major reason was because of what he preached to them. Are you ready for this? The kingdom is at hand. No. Every Jew would enjoy that announcement. But what came before that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. They didn't want that. What do you mean, repent? We're sons of Abraham. We're fine. We're the chosen people. We're not like these ignorant, blind Gentiles. We're the special people. We hate you for implying that we need a drastic change of mind in our relationship to God and our sin nature. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And unless you repent, you can't get in. You remember the wall that fell on 18 men and killed them? And the apostles were terrified and told Jesus, he said, do you think they were more wicked than anyone else? I say unto you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Repent. That must be significant in the mind of God as a qualification for getting into the kingdom. Yes. And they hated him for it. Okay. But of course, above all of that is Satan himself, who hates God, hates Israel, his chosen people, hates Jesus, and manipulated Judas Iscariot in the whole operation of his crucifixion. We understand all the ramifications and the layers, you see, of what? Divine purpose. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. And Satan's work and Judas Iscariot's betrayal and the unbelief of the people of Israel and all of these things, see, and by wicked hands, namely the godless Gentiles, he was crucified. He died on the cross. But you did it through ignorance. Well, Paul himself, you know, later says, well, I was going around killing Christians because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't really know what I was doing. And that's true of Israel, in one sense. If they had known who Jesus was, their ignorance would have been culpable. See? But they didn't know who he was. They did know, or could have known, or should have known, but they didn't. Now, what did Jesus say, therefore, as he hung upon the cross? Father, what? Forgive them for what? They don't know what they're doing. They really don't know who I am. And that, you see, is the basis for what? The re-offer of the kingdom. You did it ignorantly, and therefore you're going to get, just like Paul did his things ignorantly, and God saved him. Not because he was ignorant, you see. This becomes complicated here. How God has an infinite measuring stick of how guilty each of us is in the light of the light and opportunities we've had to understand things. Now, here's the reoffer. Those things which God before had showed by His mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, that is to die, He hath so fulfilled. Oh, think of the Old Testament passages that tell us that Messiah has to die. Psalm 2, as we'll see. Psalm 22, Psalm 31, Psalm 34, Psalm 69, twice, Psalm 118, Isaiah 53 especially, Daniel 9:26, he'll be cut off and die and have nothing. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. And you say, well, how could even the apostles have been so profoundly ignorant that the predictions of his death were undeniable? The apostles didn't even know he had to die. They were shocked. They were offended. They were devastated, you see. Like the two on the road to Emmaus, we thought, you see, that he would come to deliver us. But he died. And then Jesus responded to those two and said what? O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he told them things about himself, some of which I've mentioned here in these references. How could they have been so ignorant? Well, the Apostle Peter says now, what you have to do now, in the light of what you've seen and what you've done to Jesus and what you're hearing now, is this. Verse 19. Here's that word again. Repent! Ouch. Repent! You mean we are drastically distorted in our thinking and perspectives? Yes. About God and about man and about sin? Yes. And about the Savior? Yes. Repent! And be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Now friends, here we are. Here we are. If you repent as a nation, right now, you'll have the kingdom. Well, what about the church age? This is a measuring stick of the profound ignorance of Peter, of course, as to God's plan for the church. Now, of course, Jesus had said in Matthew 16 that I will build my what? My ecclesia, my church. He had no idea. Peter had no idea what that meant, of course. In Matthew 18, that if a person sins, you know, you bring him before the church, ecclesia. Peter had no idea what that meant either. And he just thinks, obviously, and this is a problem for many chapters through the book of Acts, that Israel is still the exclusive means by which men will come to a right relationship with God. See? And unless Israel repents, there can be no kingdom on this earth that will bring blessing to all the nations of the world. So you must repent and believe now in order for this kingdom to happen. And let me pause just for a moment here, friends, to explain the complexities of this, if I may. In the book of Acts, you see, you have two programs, one fading out and one coming in. At the beginning, the kingdom is proclaimed and offered by Jesus and the 12 and the 70 and so forth. And in the beginning of the book of Acts, you have Peter as the prominent person who is doing what? Proclaiming the kingdom, re-offering to Israel if they'll repent and accept Jesus as the Messiah. Acts 3. But now begins to happen in subsequent chapters the appearance of a new program unveiling by the Holy Spirit, fully explained finally by the Apostle Paul, namely in retrospect about the church. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and he explains, of course, in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, the mystery of the church hidden from ages past and now revealed. So now we have what? To the Jew only, when Jesus was here. And then when Paul is informed, illumined, instructed, indoctrinated by God on these distinctives, he makes it clear that both Jew and Gentile, without distinction, are full-fledged 100% members of the body and bride of Christ. Now, it required many years for Peter, beginning on the day of Pentecost, to grasp the true significance and distinctives of the church. He said to Peter, he said to Paul in his last letter, "You have written things that are what? Hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unstable twist as they do of the scriptures to their own destruction. Paul, I agree with you now. I understand. Thanks for rebuking me for compromising on these issues. Thank you. You're my best friend, and I just love you, even if I can't understand what you're writing." Guess what all this is? You ready? A great big word. Dispensationalism. Thank you. I heard one amen over here. God has a distinct program for Israel and the church. Some similarities, but major distinctive differences of God's plan, purpose, and the function. You see, of these two realms of God's work with people on this planet. So finally, by AD 70, Israel has come to an end on earth as even a potential means to come to God. And that's still true. You cannot come to God through Israel only today. It's impossible. A Jew today has to come to God through what? Through becoming a bona fide 100% member of the body and bride of Christ, and to be identified hopefully with a local church, and he's a Christian and not a half-Christian. Okay? He's no longer a part of the program of Israel when he becomes a born-again Christian. So that's a very, very difficult thing, even today, for some people, Messianic Judaism and so forth, to clarify, to consistently follow through with. So I say, well, Lord, help me here. Help me here. What does all this mean? What are these times of refreshing in verse 19? That's another word, friends, for the millennium. You see? Kairoi anapsuxios. Refreshing. The world will be transformed when Jesus comes. Satan is gone. Demons are gone. Only believers enter the kingdom. And friends, can you imagine this? There'll be a perfect government. Are you ready? You say, no, we have one. No, I'm sorry. Not even our beloved president can bring in the kingdom. Thank you. That was weak. We need Jesus. We need the Son of God. We need infinite power and wisdom. And he'll be the tricameral government in one person. He'll be the executive and the legislative and the judicial branch all in one person, according to Isaiah. Friends, he is coming, and that'll be a time of refreshing, see, from God, the Holy Spirit. Old Testament prophets almost fall all over each other telling how wonderful the kingdom will be when it finally appears on this planet. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. You can't have a kingdom on this earth until Israel repents as a nation. That's it. The church cannot bring in the kingdom. There's no such thing as progressive, you know, dispensationalism or something. We're half there, we're going there, we're gradually becoming the kingdom. No. No, the Bible is very clear. Jesus was told by his Father, sit at my right hand, that's resurrection and ascension, until when? Until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet, and that doesn't happen until Armageddon. Then you will enter into your kingdom and function, you see, as Messianic king on the earth. In fact, until Israel repents as a nation through the two witnesses, look what will happen. Verse 21, the heaven must receive, see, Jesus has to stay there at the Father's right hand in heaven until what? The times of restitution of all things, apokatastasis, the restitution of all things which God spoke by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Now there's the same word used in Matthew 17:11. Jesus spoke of this restitution of all things, and that is as follows. But I say unto you that Elijah is already come, and they did unto him whatsoever they listed, and the same thing will happen to me, Jesus explains here. Until what event is going to occur here? Friends, we're just on tiptoes of expectation of what God is going to tell us. Elijah must come first and restore all things. There's the word, same word, apokatastasis. He will restore. He'll bring a restoration. Just like the apostles asked in the book of Acts chapter 1, remember, wilt thou at this time what? Restore again the kingdom of Israel. Same Greek word. Restore. Bring it back. Publicly, visibly, globally, spectacularly. And it can't happen until the nation repents. Impossible. You say, well, aren't we restoring all things today? No. Impossible. We can try, you know, improve the environment, improve the government, improve the neighborhood, improve society. But God says long term, ultimately, it is impossible until Jesus comes. And I say, Lord, I believe you. I take this seriously, that someday when your beloved Son comes back from heaven, we're going to see a vast transformation of the world, just like Isaiah 11 says, the lion, you know, and the lamb and the wolf dwell together, and the bear, and carnivores and herbivores, and children playing with poisonous snakes, and nobody's going to be harmed in all my holy kingdom, because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's total, friends. The whole animal kingdom will be a reflection of the presence of Jesus on this earth, just like at the beginning of the world, when the animals were in harmony with men, no threat. And that one amazing year during the flood, when the animals in the ark, including carnivores, were no threat. See, because all humans on earth were believers then, during the months of the flood. The whole human race in the ark, believers. And when Jesus comes, they'll just be believers that'll be entering the kingdom, and thus all animals will be in harmony with people again. And I say, Lord, I just can't wait. It's amazing. I just thank you. Help me to rejoice in your marvelous promises and in your provision. And God willing, this afternoon we'll look at how things happened in response to the reoffer of the kingdom. Father, help us to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so, and to marvel at your constant care and mercy, your outreach, your love, that can never be measured, that we might respond in a way that honors you. I pray in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen.